Open with me to the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 14, verse 14. And so let's jump right into it. And I looked and beheld a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who has power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. The picture we have here, and again, we've kind of hit and missed in our studies because of some of my absence, but the picture we have here is, again, the book of Revelation. I mean, it's an amazing book. There's no other book like it in the Bible. It's a book of visions. It's a book of a series of visions. Here's John on the island of Patmos, and he's been exiled there for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. That's what the book starts with. And so there's John, the last living apostle. All the other ones have been martyred and have died. And there's John. He's an old man at this point. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That would be Sunday in the New Testament. He's there in the Spirit. And as he's in the Spirit, he's seeking the Lord. And God gives him a vision. And his first vision is a vision of Jesus. He sees Jesus there, and he sees the churches, and then he begins to receive a message from Jesus. And that message he gets from Jesus is to the seven churches there in the region of Asia. And then after he gets that those messages and writes those down, he is taken immediately to heaven. It says, chapter 4, verse 1, and a door was opened, and he saw heaven, and he goes there into the throne room of God. And what an exciting chapter, chapter 4. And then this drama continues to unfold. You got to see it in your mind. There he is in heaven. There's the throne. There's the Father. He has in his right hand the title deed to the earth. And it says there that he wept much. John's recording what happened, and he says, "And I wept much because there was no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth worthy to open the scroll or to loose its seals." You see, there was a scroll rolled up, and it was sealed like in the ancient times. You would seal it with wax, and then they would roll it a little more and seal it again and roll it a little more and seal it again. So here's this scroll with these seven seals, and no one was found worthy. And then the angel says, "Don't weep, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And Jesus appears. But Jesus appears there to John as one that had been slain. One that was standing there in the midst of the throne room with the 24 elders, with the four living creatures, with the worship going on. And there he was, as one who had been slain, one who had been crucified. It was the Redeemer, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And then we find the seals being open. And as they're open, we find out what's in them. Judgment. The judgment to the earth, and the tribulation period begins. And we get to the seventh seal. And in the seventh seal, we find that there are seven trumpets that are blown. And when those trumpets are blown, there's more judgment that comes. And we saw some incredible judgment that came upon the planet Earth. And then we are now moving our way through Revelation, and we're coming to the area where the bowl judgments, which are the last seven that are left. There was the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowl judgments, which are going to be poured out. Again, another exercise of judgment of God. But if you would, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and really into 15, there is this pause, if you would. There's a pause, and we've seen that before in the earlier parts of the tribulation period. What do I mean a pause? Not so much a pause in the tribulation, but a pause in the record and a pause in the revelations of what's going on. There's a pause before the bowls are poured out, before the angels come forth to pour out the last seven judgments on the earth. There's this pause, and it's like, if you would, the camera, if you would, that was, you know, zoomed in on each judgment kind of pans out. And you start seeing the big picture, and it's really recording the last 3.5 years of what we call what Jesus called the Great Tribulation period. And we saw there that Israel was persecuted in chapter 12, and how Satan fought against Michael and his the archangel and his angels there, and Satan and his fallen angels fought, and Satan was cast out. And then we saw in chapter 13 the rise of the Antichrist. Now again, it's this last 3.5 years. It's kind of spanning that whole amount of time. And we saw how the Antichrist rose up, and we saw that he had a false prophet that spoke lies and did false miracles. And then we saw in chapter 14, as it began, we saw this these 144,000 evangelists, if you would, these Jewish men there in the earlier part of chapter 14 that were with the Lamb. They were on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, and they were witnesses of the Lamb. And then we saw in verse 6 a series of angels. And it's interesting because we've then titled from verses 6 to where we are tonight, God's Angelic Messengers. They've had a message. And the first angel, verse 6, has a message to the earth about the gospel. He's preaching the everlasting gospel. You see the scene, church. Don't fall asleep here as we read this book and study it. I mean, this is radical. There is an angel flying through the sky preaching to, it says, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay, what maybe the church failed to do, the angel doesn't fail to do. And the angel is preaching the gospel of God to them. And he's calling on them to fear God, give him glory, and to worship him. And then another angel comes with another message, not of salvation, but of judgment. Babylon, he says in verse 8, has fallen, that great city. And so this angel gives forth this message. And in verse 9, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast or his image or receives the mark on his forehead, and he begins to speak about the judgment of those who have followed the Antichrist and followed the false prophet. And then we get to where we are now. And it says, and I looked and beheld a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Before we get to another angel, which will be in verse 15, the series of messages from these angels, there's one not called an angel, but one like the Son of Man. Now, when you study the book of Revelation and you read the word like, you have to ask, what that means. Does it mean something similar to the Son of Man, or does it mean the Son of Man? It is interesting as you look at this, this is none other than a picture, if you would, a glimpse of what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, at the second coming of Christ. It's interesting, the second coming of Christ, there is more scripture on the second coming of Christ than there is on the first coming of Christ, by far. There is so much scripture in our Bibles, from the Old to the New Testament, not just here in the book of Revelation by any means, but in the whole of the Bible on the second coming of Christ. It is an event that has been anticipated and an event that has been talked about for thousands and thousands of years. Prophecy after prophecy has been given forth about the second coming of Christ in the pages of Scripture. And brothers and sisters, this event is being unfolded here. Now, when you think about the second coming of Christ, remember, it is certainly different than the rapture of the church. You see, the rapture of the church is a glorious event. When I say glorious, I mean it is an exciting event. It is one to look for, to desire, to want it to come tonight. If tonight your heart is fixed on Jesus, you ought to long for the rapture. Lord, come. Come. Come, Lord, come tonight. Take us home. You see, the rapture is for the church. The rapture is a wonderful thing. The rapture is a good thing. I don't believe the rapture is going to happen at the same time as the second coming, as some Christians do believe that. I believe the rapture is going to happen for a purpose. The rapture is going to deliver us, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, there in chapter 4 when he talks about the rapture, into chapter 5 and verse 9, he says that God is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. God is going to save us. He's not going to inflict wrath on us. And I believe the rapture of the church is that which spares us from this horrific time called the tribulation period, certainly the great tribulation period. I believe it happens before the 7 years begin. It's a glorious event. All through Scripture, we're called to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. But when you look at the second coming, that's not what it looks like. It's not, wow, Jesus is here. This is awesome. The earth is not rejoicing. There is not a joy and a blessing at the second coming, because Jesus Christ came in His first coming when He was born of a woman, when He was born of a virgin, when He lived on this earth, and when He ultimately went to the cross. Jesus Christ came for mercy. He came for redemption. He came to die. He came as the Lamb of God. But in the second coming, He's going to come as a warrior. He's not going to come as a lamb, an innocent lamb for a sacrifice. He is going to come as a warrior. He is going to come, if you would, as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to come as, what does a lion do? A lion is the king of the beast. A lion is the king of the jungle. A lion devours its prey. A lion is strong. A lion is a warrior. And that's how Jesus Christ is going to come. Here we have a picture of Jesus Christ coming. And we have a picture of Him coming in the clouds. You see, that's an indication to me that this is certainly none other than Jesus Christ. Some people say here in verse 14 that it's like the Son of Man. It's like Jesus, but it's not Jesus, and it's referring to an angel. But as you put it together with what it's saying, it's clearly a reference, I believe, to Jesus. You know, it's interesting. The word like, one like the Son of Man, that phrase, that whole phrase, one like the Son of Man, is found three times in the Bible. And all three times it's found, it's in reference to the Messiah. It's in reference to Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, if you're taking notes, write it down. Daniel 7, verse 13, I'll read it to you. It says this, I watched in the night vision and beheld, one like the Son of Man. There's our phrase, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. Sounds familiar to our Revelation text here. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. If you know Daniel 7, it is a passage of Scripture that refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then it's found the other two times here in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, that vision I talked about that John had of who? None other than Jesus. That phrase is found. Revelation 1:13 reads this, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to His feet and girded about the chest with a golden belt. None other than Jesus Christ. So the reference has already referred to Jesus Christ in the other two times. And obviously the third time is our passage that is laid before us here. And again, in the Daniel passage, it refers to coming with the clouds of heaven. And in our passage here, it reads again, then I looked and beheld and white clouds, and on the clouds, one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown and a sharp sickle in His hand. It's interesting, the phrase Son of Man, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that's a phrase that's referred to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Now, it's in the Old Testament, it refers to the prophets, it refers to people, but in the Gospels and in the New Testament, it is referring to Jesus Christ most of the time. In fact, in the book of Matthew alone, we find 25 references to the Son of Man in connection to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The phrase with clouds is one that identifies the second coming. It's the second coming of Christ. Even in the Psalms, it speaks about God coming with clouds. In Psalm 68, verse 4, it says this, "Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Exalt Him who rides on the clouds by His name Yah, and rejoice before Him." So there, even in the Psalms, it talks about God riding on the clouds. Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, remember that's the Olivet Discourse, speaking about the tribulation period and the second coming. Matthew 24, verse 30, it says this, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." There's again the Son of Man. The sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in heaven. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Again, the sign of the Son of Man. But note this, what's the earth going to do at the sign of the Son of Man? They're going to mourn. You see, that's not the rapture. You're not going to mourn when Jesus comes back. They're going to mourn because He's coming back in judgment, as we see here in Revelation 14. He's coming back with a sickle in His hand, a sharp sickle, to reap the harvest of the earth. As you go on in Matthew, Matthew 26, in verse 64, Jesus there is on trial before the religious leaders, and Jesus says, "It is as you say." Matthew 26, verse 64, "Nevertheless," as they say, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, henceforth, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And none other than in Revelation chapter 1. The book opens in verse 7 with this phrase, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even they who pierced Him, and all," listen to this, "and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." Over and over and over again do we see the second coming of Jesus Christ coming with clouds. Certainly coming to judge. Certainly the people of the earth, when they see Him, aren't rejoicing and celebrating, but they're mourning because He's coming back for judgment. Jesus also, when He comes again, will be coming with angels, which is what we see here in Revelation 14. When He comes back, He's going to come back, and there are angels coming with Him, and there are angels that have sickles as well. And there are angels that are reaping, and obviously the sickle is that instrument of reaping the harvest. It's the wooden handle with the big, if you would, knife on the end, and that's what they would use in the ancient days to reap. Today we have machines that do it. They're just huge sickles, and they have these big combines, and they go through and cut down. And that's what he's speaking of, reaping the harvest, cutting it down and separating it. The angels will be doing that. Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31. Now Matthew 25 is a key passage to a prophecy. It's when Jesus comes and He's going to sit on His throne and He's going to judge the nations. We talked about it when we studied the Olivet Discourse, where He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And it says in Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, and He will sit on the throne of His glory." They're speaking about judgment. Jude, in the book of Jude, in verse 14, a passage many of us are familiar with, he says that he, when He comes, when the Lord comes, He comes with 10,000 of His saints. Now, it's interesting, the word saints there is probably not a reference to you and I, though I believe we will come with the Lord. The word means holy ones. It is probably a reference to the angels. Most commentators and scholars would agree with that, that it is a reference to the angels. So we know that in His second coming, He's going to come with authority. He's going to come to judge. He's going to come on the clouds. He's going to come with the angels. And the earth is going to mourn that coming. And that's what we see here. And so in my mind, it's pretty conclusive that the one like the Son of Man is none other than Jesus Christ. And this is a glimpse of the second coming. So when you want to think about or you want to understand, what is the second coming going to involve? What's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ? We need to study this passage, which gives us a tremendous amount of insight to the second coming. Now, remember this, church, that at the second coming, and we're going to get to it here in Revelation. Again, we're having a glimpse, and then we're going to go back into the judgments. And ultimately, in chapter 19, the second coming is revealed to us what's going to happen. As you parallel this chapter, chapter 14 here, verses 14 through 20, with Revelation chapter 19, there are some very similar parallels. Obviously, here, there's this idea of a wine press and of the wrath of God and of Jesus Christ trotting the wine press, and we'll get into that, and the grapes are a reference to the people of the earth, and they're fully ripe, and the sickle is put in both by Jesus Christ and by the angels, and the earth is harvest, if you would, and they're thrown into, if you would, if this idea of grapevines being harvest, being cut down, and the grapes are then thrown into the wine press, and then there's the trotting down, there's the trotting over the grapes, and the crushing and the smashing of those grapes and squeezing out of them that grape juice, which would then be turned into wine. But the illustration for us is the grape juice is a reference to blood. It's talking about a really bloody battle. Well, the verse 20 tells us that blood is flowing up to the horse's bridle for 16 furlongs. And we'll get into that here in a minute. But blood is flowing. It's a gruesome thing. It's a battle that's going on. And this is none other than what we know as the Battle of Armageddon, which will be referenced to in chapter 16. In fact, turn over there real quickly so that you can see it. When the sixth, in verse 12 of chapter 16, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates." So this is the sixth angel pouring out his bowl. Only one more judgment will be left after this. And he talks about here, I saw, verse 13, unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, which we know is the devil, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So there's your satanic trinity, as we've talked about before. The mouth of the devil, which is the dragon. The beast is the Antichrist, and the false prophet is the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go forth to the kings of the world, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So they're being deceived, the world, the kings of the world, through the devil, through his agent, the Antichrist, and through the false prophet that is calling people to follow the Antichrist. And he's doing it through deceptive, demonic signs and wonders. And they're doing what? They're gathering the earth together. They're gathering the whole world together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And if you look at verse 16, it says, "And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." This is where we talk about the Battle of Armageddon. This is the final and last stand of the world against Christ. Really, it's the final and last stand of Satan, if you would, against Christ. Though he'll have another battle later on, but of this earth and of what's going to happen here before the millennial reign begins, the Battle of Armageddon. So this is just a very gruesome battle that's going to go on, and it's one that if you're not a Christian tonight, you should be terrified. You know, they say you preachers, try to scare people into heaven by scaring them out of hell. Well, you know, the Bible's pretty clear about hell and heaven. I'll tell you what, I'm here today, born again, walking with Jesus Christ, because I don't want to go to hell. You know, when I came to Christ, I feared God. And I feared hell. And if you don't fear hell, there's something wrong with you. If you don't fear hell, you probably don't believe in hell. And if you don't believe in hell, then you can't believe in the Bible. And you can't believe in the God of love. Because the God of love sends people to hell. And people have a real problem with that. People have great difficulty with that. But I think that you can see, first of all, the judgment of God and the justice of God. In God's judgment, there is justice. Why does God judge? Why is there going to be blood? Why is there going to be this battle of Armageddon? Why all these judgments? Why all these plagues? Why all of this adversity that's going to come upon man? Because it's just. It's just, church. Listen, there are very, very wicked things that man has seemingly gotten away with. But they won't get away with it. And God will bring ultimately holy justice to this earth. And it's only right. And as a Christian, as you step back and you understand the depravity of man, you understand your sinful nature, and you understand what sin is to God, you come out saying, God, you're right. God, you're just. You know, as Revelation 19 starts, it starts this way. I read verse 1 of Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, at last, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true, verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Do you know what's going to be said in heaven? And you know, if you're a believer tonight, you're going to be saying it. True, when we see the tribulation period, when we see the battle of Armageddon. Now realize, in verse 11 of 19 here is when the second coming takes place, and it talks about that same wrath we're looking at tonight. True and righteous are your judgments, O God. We're going to declare that, church. Whether we understand that now, we'll understand that and we'll see that. I want to tell you that God is so merciful. God is so gracious. Don't you realize that's what Peter's saying in his second epistle in chapter 3? In 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, Peter says that scoffers will come in the last days saying, oh, the Lord delays his coming, and laugh at you and say, yeah, everyone's been saying that since, you know, the flood. I mean, everyone's been saying these things, you know, since the fathers fell asleep. Well, yeah, it's been 2,000 years since, you know, quote, Jesus Christ died and rose again, and the apostles are dead and gone, and look at church history, and look at this, and you guys still believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, where is it? Where is his coming? I mean, it's all a bunch of talk. It's no substance. There's no reality to this. But do you realize that exactly what Peter says there, as he goes on, he says, know this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises towards us, as some would count slackness. But God is long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does he delay his coming? Why hasn't he come already? Because he's long-suffering. Because he doesn't want man to be judged. Because he wants to save man. Because he gives man ample opportunity to get saved. I mean, I don't know where you are tonight, but maybe tonight you're not really sure if you truly are a believer. You're not convinced right now that if you right now were to die right now, where you would end up. You're a little unsure about that. And again, God is giving you an opportunity. God is giving you a chance to truly get right with him, to make things right. How many people do you know, you love, you pray for, that if Jesus Christ was to come right now, they would be a part of the winepress of the wrath of God? And that's terrifying, that's scary. You know, it's awesome to see what the Lord is doing. When you really step back and you open up your heart and you study the Word of God and you begin to understand God's justice and God's holiness and how God views sin, and then you see how Christ came to redeem man and God made a way out, and that it is the demonstration of the love of Christ that Christ died for us when we were yet still sinners. It's wow, he loves us. And how many times, think about it, how many times God gave you an opportunity to get your life right with him? For those of you tonight that are Christians, born again, and are right with God, think about how many times the Lord gave you an opportunity. His mercy. And so God is extending his mercy. And even in the tribulation period, even when there's judgment, he's extending his mercy over and over and over again. When it's all said and done, we're going to say, fair is God. Righteous and true are his judgments. And so we see here that Christ is going to come on the clouds, and he's going to have a golden crown, and in his hand he's going to have a sharp sickle. And verse 15 says, and another angel came out of the temple. Remember, there's a temple in heaven. We don't have time to dive into that exciting truth tonight. But Hebrews tells us that when God gave Moses the blueprints, and God did, he gave him blueprints to the tabernacle. When God gave the law, he also gave the blueprints of the tabernacle to Moses. And he says, to make it according to the pattern, which is the print that I showed to you on the mount. Hebrews tells us because there's that the earthly tabernacle was just a copy of the heavenly. There's a heavenly temple. And in that heaven, and when you understand that, you begin to understand the earthly tabernacle. It really opens up. The heavenly temple, where the Holy of Holies is in the tabernacle on earth, in the temple on earth, as we study our Old Testament, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat. It was a lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And there was these cherubim, these angels that would be overshadowing it. That was where the blood was to be given. That was where Moses would go and sprinkle the blood. That was where they could only go. That was where God's presence was, right? Where they could only go once a year, the high priest, only once a year go in there. It was the presence of God. That if someone would go in there without being the high priest, and on that one day of the year, they would be struck dead. And that is a picture of what the heavenly throne room is. The heavenly throne room in heaven is that, and we do know that around the throne, according to Revelation chapter 4, there are these four living creatures that are around the throne. And the throne of God is there. It's amazing. So there's this tabernacle. Well, it's the throne of God. And so it says this angel comes where? The angel comes out of the temple crying with a loud voice. So here's the next angelic messenger of God. Remember the angels. An angel, the word means messenger. That's what the word angel means. They're messengers of God. And with a loud cry, this is what he says to him who sits on the cloud. So the angel comes out of the throne room, if you would, and he flies out, and he comes, and John's seen this. Imagine John seeing these visions. And he comes out, and Jesus is on the cloud, if you would. The picture is he's ascending to the earth. He's descending to the earth. And the angel says here to him, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The word, if you would, it's the angel's just a messenger. Some people have a hard time with this because they say, well, if this is Jesus Christ, how come an angel's, in a sense, commanding him what to do? Well, an angel isn't commanding him what to do. An angel is relaying the word of God to him. That's what we see angels doing all through the Bible. The angel's relaying the message from the throne room. It's time. Interesting. That's an important phrase. The time has come. What's God saying? I have given man ample opportunity to get right with me, to repent of their sins. The time is here. The time has come. There is going to come a time. Church, this is why it's so important for us to have an urgency to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know when the time is going to come for some people. Again, obviously the time comes for everyone at the point of death. The time is here. It's too late to go back. This is why it is important for us to pray, for us to study the Word of God, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You realize the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be a witness of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that gives me the boldness and the ability to share the gospel. There's a coming a time where time will be no more.
where there it will be too late. And this is why we need to make good use of our time now. Paul tells the Ephesians, after he calls them to walk in the light, as children of light, is to be imitators of God. He tells them not to even have a hint of immorality amongst them, to forsake the sins of the flesh in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. He tells them to be circumspectly, to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times because the days are evil, and not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's such an urgency, and should be an urgency in our lives, not just to be apathetic. You know how easy it is to be apathetic in this life. And I'd venture to say that for a lot of us tonight, we're probably apathetic right now. Do you realize that God wants to stir your heart? Even right now, as I'm preaching the word, you know, Paul tells Timothy or Titus in chapter 1 of that epistle in verse 3 that God manifests his word through preaching. There's something with the verbal communication of the word. And the Spirit right now, the Spirit of God right this moment is ministering to our hearts. God is real. God's alive. God's here. God's working in not just this room. God's working in our lives. He's working in our souls right now. And he's calling us. He's speaking to us. And he's calling us to be stirred, if you would, for him. To love him. To not be apathetic. And as we see these visions, why does he give John this vision? Why does God give us this insight to what's going to happen in the tribulation period? And certainly if we're not going to be there as Christians, why? Church, because it's going to happen. This should strike some sense of fear into my soul, some sense of reality, some sense of, you know what, this isn't it. What you see today isn't it. You know, your struggles you have right now, that's not it. They're going to be gone, church. And this earth is going to be gone, and the kingdoms of this world are going to be gone, and you're here for a reason. And you're here for a short amount of time. And we're to use that time wisely. We're to walk. The word circumspectly means circumference. It means a circle. It means to walk wisely, to be looking out, to be aware of what's around you, to realize there's a devil, to realize there's spiritual warfare, to realize you've got flesh, to realize that you have the natural tendency to sin. You were born with that tendency to realize, you know what, I've got to walk in the Spirit not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's not something I just wake up doing. It's something I'm called to do. I need to be diligent. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going through it right now as a staff here at the church, is where Peter, he talks about having the divine nature, having God's Spirit dwelling in you as a believer, having the power to live a life of godliness through the knowledge of Him. We have all these things. You know, Ephesians chapter 3 talks about, or chapter 1 verse 3 says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We have it, but there's a difference between having something and using something. A lot of us have a lot of things, but we don't use those things. We have things. I mean, how many of us today have all kinds of programs on our computer that would probably help us, but we don't even know how to use them? But we've got them, but they don't do us any good. You know, a lot of times I'll tell my wife, honey, I got you a cell phone, but if you don't use it, like if you don't have it on, when I call you, it doesn't help. But she can say, well, I got one. Well, that's great, but I need you to answer it. You know, there's things we have, and we have everything we need, don't we? It's all been done at the cross, but you know what? There's a part sometimes we miss. And that part is its time is short, and we need to be careful, and we need to be diligent. 2 Peter chapter 1 goes on to say, you know, be diligent to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And he goes through this list of you need to add, you need to seek, you need to pursue. And he says that those that have don't have these things are short-sighted even to blindness and forgotten the former sin that they were purged from. And that's where he says, make sure your calling and election is sure. And Peter goes on there to talk about that he's going to write that epistle, and when he dies, it will be there to stir up our minds in way of remembering, reminding us
of the truth of God's word and of the need for us to seek God. That's why it's so important to come to Thursday night Bible study and just to seek the Lord. You know, here in the middle of the week, I just need to get stirred up. I get my mind straight. That's why it's so important to open up the Word of God daily, to allow the Word to minister to you, to open you up, to get your mind straight, to get it on track. That's why it's important to study the Word of God like we're doing, church. Listen, God says there's a time, and that time is going to run out. We don't know when that time is in. Moses, what is it, Psalms 90, Moses says in verse 12, teach me to number my days that I might gain a heart of wisdom. Well, teach me to number my days that I might gain a heart of wisdom. I think it's in verse 5 there that he says that my heart is set upon pilgrimage. Peter tells us that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, and therefore we should abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And oh, they war. And so, as we see this, what do we see? We see God saying, at this point in the tribulation period, obviously yet future, there is time no more to repent. The time has come. It says that the grapes there, of the harvest, the grapes of the earth, the harvest of the earth is ripe. You know, the word there in the Greek is, the word means overripe. The word could be translated to dried up. I mean, and this again is God's mercy. They're overripe. The grapes, the people, the sinners, the wicked, that's what he's talking about, of the earth are overripe. God has given them as much time as could be given. And that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Again, this is the second coming. So there's this picture of this reaping, this harvest. You know, when we think of harvest, what do we think of? Harvest crusade? We think of, you know, harvest saving souls. That's not the harvest we're talking about here. This is the harvest of the wicked. Oh, this is scary. Then another angel, this is the fifth angel in this chapter, another angel came out of the temple which was in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. So you have Jesus on the cloud with a sharp sickle. You have an angel that comes out as the messenger and declares to Jesus, thrust in your sickle. God says the time is now. Then you have another angel coming out. So you have this is, if you would, the third being. You've got the angel that is speaking to Jesus. Jesus the first, the angel the second. And then this third angel here, if you would, is coming out and he's got a sharp sickle. You see, the angels weren't only messengers, but the angels exercised the judgment of God. We can see that in the Old Testament at times, even against Israel, it was the angel of the Lord that dealt with the nation Israel. So another angel comes out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And then it says, and another angel comes out from the altar with who had power over fire, which is an interesting phrase, and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19 tells us who he's talking to, this angel. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So you have an angel that calls to Jesus to thrust a sickle in. Then you have another angel that comes out with a sharp sickle. And then you have this angel who comes from the altar. Remember the altar there of incense, which is where? The altar of incense is, according to the pattern that God gave to Moses on the mount, is right in front of the Holy of Holies, right in front of the curtain. And that's the angel that had power over fire. And he's going to call to the angel who has the sharp sickle to thrust in the sickle, to reap, if you would, the harvest, and to cast the grapes into the winepress. But note this, it's not going to be the angel that treads the winepress. It's going to be Jesus Christ. Interesting, if you turn to chapter 8, it identifies this angel that has power over fire. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. It says, then another angel having a golden censer. A lot of angels in the book of Revelation. I mean, you want to do a study of angelology, which is the study of angels. Revelation's got a lot of angels. Reveals a lot about the angelic world. It says, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. That is the altar of incense. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God and from the angel's hand. Amazing. Now, again, tribulation, there's prayers being offered for those that are martyred, those that are being persecuted on the earth, those that have received Christ. There are the cries from under the altar, it says, from those that have been beheaded for the word of God earlier on. We saw that in chapter 6. And they said, avenge our blood. And the Lord said, not yet. Well, now it's time. And so this angel is letting these prayers ascend before God like incense would, like the smoke would ascend off of the altar of incense there. This angel had power of fire. Look at verse 5. The angel took the incense, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so this angel has power over fire. I believe this is the same angel that we find now appearing at the second coming of Christ there in chapter 14. And so he has his power over fire and he cries out to the angel with the sharp sickle, thrust in the sickle and gather the cluster of vines. I'm back in verse 18 of our text from the earth. And in the end of verse 18, it says, for their grapes are fully ripe. Now, this is a different word than we found in verse 15 of the word ripe. Here, it doesn't mean overripe. It means plump. It means juicy ripe. It means ready to burst ripe. And that's what these are. These grapes are ready to burst. They're about to... what are they ripe with? What does ripe speak of? It speaks of wickedness. It speaks of sin. Man is treasuring up judgment. Listen, when someone doesn't receive Christ and when someone rejects Christ, man, they're going to be judged for every one of their sins. That's a scary thought. And so they're treasuring up, if you would. This world is, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, that they're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. And man is storing up judgment. Man is blaspheming God today. Man is rejecting God. Man is mocking God. Man is scoffing at the Word of God. Man is scoffing at the truths of the Scriptures. And you know what? They're not going to get away with it. There's going to come the day of judgment. And that is this day. And verse 19, so the angel thrust in to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And it says, and the winepress was trodden out of the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Remember, the grape juice, if you would, is a picture of blood. The grapes are the picture of the wicked. It's a very, very bloody scene. Outside the city is probably referring to the city of Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, for 1,600 furlong, which is about 180 miles, 1,600 furlong, or let's say approximately 200 miles, which is interesting, is really what the land of Israel is. And many scholars and the ancient writers talked about and used the word furlong, the ancient writers, for the land of Israel. And so many believe it's speaking about the land of Israel. Interesting, where's the Battle of Armageddon going to take place? The Battle of Armageddon will take place. Now, again, it's not just one little battle they have. It's battle after battle leading up to the final battle. The armies of the earth are going to be fighting, and they're going to be persecuting the Jews. Remember, Jesus said, it's going to be going on for 3.5 years. I mean, the Antichrist is rising up. People are taking the mark of the beast. And if you don't take the mark, there's persecution happening. There's all kinds of fights going on.
Well, it's interesting. If you look at the land of Israel, if you look at it from like a satellite shot, you'll see that there's this huge valley, this, if you would, plateau. And it's called, Megiddo. That's where Armageddon comes from, is from Megiddo, the city of Megiddo, which is there in the plain of Jezreel. The plain of Jezreel is a huge plain in the plain areas of Israel, up towards the north by the Sea of Galilee, and it reaches down. It's right at the base of Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down the fire on the prophets of Baal. That's where it is. It's, when you're on Mount Carmel, you can look out and you see the battle, or you can see the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Megiddo. And it's interesting because that valley really does stretch all the way down past the Dead Sea, and it goes all the way down the land of Israel, all the way down to the Red Sea. And it is interesting because that really is the nation Israel, what I just explained to you, from basically Carmel down. I mean, you go a little farther up to Mount Hermon, and that's the border there of Lebanon, and down to the Red Sea is the farthest tip there of Israel, down there on the Sinai Peninsula. But it's interesting because Isaiah tells us that the Messiah is going to come from the region of Edom. Now, turn with me real quick, because I think this is vital for our study, to Isaiah 63. I want you to hear this. Isaiah 63. Listen to what it says. Who is he who comes? Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is he who comes from Edom? Edom is, well, it's where Petra is. It's today Jordan. It's the mountains of Jordan, basically starting at the Dead Sea down to the Red Sea. Okay, that's the region of Edom. It says, who is he who comes from Edom, whose dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, it's interesting that Bozrah, and this isn't in Iraq, this is in where we know of some the plains of Saudi Arabia, which meets right down where the four countries meet, where Jordan, Israel, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt meet, right there at the Red Sea. When we've gone to Israel, we've been there a couple times. Maybe some of you have been there with me and remember this area. But that's what it's saying. It's coming up out of there, which is interesting because I believe that's where there's going to be battling all the way through Israel. You got to understand something about Israel. This is real key when you talk about the Battle of Armageddon. We know that Israel is a plague to the Arab nations. Okay, Israel is one that they have declared. Some of them have been more outspoken than others, but they've declared that they want to just wipe Israel off the map. And if you look at a map, it's amazing because you have all of these Arab nations, and then you have this little sliver, which is Israel. You know, I've got a map that's color-coded, and it's got Arab nations, I think, are in purple, and Israel is, you know, like the color blue or white or something. And it's like, it almost looks like a stake, a thorn in their side. But you got to understand something about the land of Israel. To get from, let's say, Africa, let's say the areas of Egypt, and all of East Africa today is Islamic and Arab. To get from there to Iraq, to Syria, to up towards Turkey, or you want to go to Saudi Arabia, by land, you have to cross Israel. If you're in, let's say, Saudi Arabia, and you want to go to Egypt, you have to cross Israel is what we call land bridged in the Middle East. It's a very strategic place on the map. God strategically said, this is the promised land, this is my land, and when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, why will it take place in the battle? Why will it take place there in Israel, in Megiddo? It will take place there because it's the place where all the armies of the world will converse. It will just naturally be a meeting ground for all the armies of the earth. Now, in chapter 16, we read it tonight, that the Euphrates River is going to dry up so the armies can come across. Listen, if you're coming from China, if you're coming from the areas of Russia, and you want to get down to it's the most central place for a battle. All the, you know, strategic military, you know, studies have been done on this is the place that a natural battle will take place. Israel. And Israel is that place. And that battle is going to be taking place. And what are they going to be doing? The world is going to be fighting who? The world is going to be fighting Israel. And certainly we see that the world would love to fight Israel and does But we see Israel fights hard. And Israel's going to fight hard, but Israel's going to ultimately be losing. But Jesus Christ, He's going to come. He's going to come from Edom. He's going to come from the regions of Bozrah. But what's He going to come with? With dyed garments. This one who is glorious in His apparel. Note that phrase, apparel. Traveling in the greatness of His strength. It's Jesus, church. Verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like those who trod in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. This is Jesus speaking. I've done this alone. He's going to trod in the winepress alone. For the peoples, for from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. This is the battle of Armageddon. Isaiah is prophesying about it. Jesus Christ is coming. Now, after reading that, just turn with me to chapter 19 of Revelation. As we read just a couple verses there, it says there, again, verse 11, it talks about that he comes on a white horse. And it says that he is clothed. In verse 13, it says he's clothed with a white robe dipped in blood. That sounds familiar. And his name is called the Word of God. I'm in Revelation 19, now verse 14. And the armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen, which I believe is the church. And we'll talk about that, and I'll show you why when we get to Revelation 19. White and clean, following him on a white horse, or white horses. Now, verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he strikes the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Watch this. He himself trodens the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The picture here is a bloody scene. Is Jesus trotting? It's the angels are coming down and they're reaping. And they're cutting down, if you would, the people. And they're throwing them, if you would, into this area. Israel. They're throwing them into the plain of Megiddo. They're throwing them there, and Jesus is going to come down and he is going to stomp them out like one would stomp grapes and crush them. He's going to do it alone. We'll be there, church, but we're not really going to be doing it. We're going to be watching it because he alone has the power. He alone has the strength. You know, Jesus shares a parable in Matthew's gospel, and I have to read it to you. Matthew 13, we've heard the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus shares his parable about how this man goes out and he has his servants and they plant wheat, and his enemy comes at night and plants tares. Now understand this, tares are those that look like wheat. When they grow up, they look just like wheat until they get to the actual stalk where the wheat is, there's nothing there. And so as they grow, they appear to be fine. But when you finally start seeing the bud and the grain, you realize they're weeds. That's what a tare is. It's a weed. But it looks like wheat. So his enemy comes and he plants these weeds alongside. And the servants say, do you want us to separate him? He says, no, wait for the harvest. So Jesus shares this parable. The disciples are like, what in the world is he talking about? Like you and I when we read most of the parables. Like, what's that? Well, Jesus explains it to him. Matthew 13, verse 36 says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Again, I'm in Matthew 13, now verse 27. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness.
and will be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Wow. And I love verse 43, because who's going to shine forth? Those that are the king, those are the sons of the king, Christians. And what is he talking about? In the kingdom of his Father, he's talking about the millennial reign. And so we see just clearly a picture. What Jesus is sharing here, we see found in the book of Revelation, where this harvest is going to happen and where Jesus is going to trodden these, and he's going to exercise judgment upon them. The last phrase we'll deal with, and we'll close here in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 20. It says that the blood would flow, that the blood came out. Again, notice that it says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out. Now, obviously, the wine press is a representation of blood. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for the space of 200 miles. Well, that's about 4 feet thick. Now, either this is what we would call a hyperbole, an over-exaggeration, to illustrate, which is interesting. Don't have time to get into it, but there's a lot of quotations of that in ancient writings where it talks about war and it talks about the blood flowing to the horse's chest. In fact, in the book of 1 Enoch, it talks about the blood flowing to the horse's chest. But obviously, in those wars it's speaking of, it didn't literally happen. It wasn't that thick. Many scholars believe what he's talking about is that blood will splatter up to the horse's bridle. There will be such bloodshed that it is going to be splattered all over everything. It's going to be horrific. There are going to be millions of people slaughtered at the Battle of Armageddon. And so this is what it's speaking about. It says outside the city. What city? The city of Jerusalem. It's where Jesus is going to ultimately stand. After he wipes out the armies of the earth, he's going to stand, which is interesting, on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the Temple Mount. And it says, Zechariah tells us, chapter 14, that it's going to split in two when he stands and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, which is awesome. Because you got to understand that when a king would take a city, it would many times they would come back, especially the Israeli kings, they'd come back and they would stand on the Mount of Olives and declare victory. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do. Then it says he's going to sit down on his throne and he's going to judge in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Both Joel chapter 3, verses 2 and 12 tell us that, and Zechariah 14 tell us that he's going to judge. And that is a reference to what Jesus says in Matthew 25, where he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And there he's going to judge the nations. And those that were for Israel will be saved, which will only really be the church. Or I should say the saints in the tribulation period. And those that were against Israel, which is everyone else, will be judged at that time. And then he will set up his millennial reign. And so this, the blood flowing to the horse's bridle, I believe is speaking about probably a splattering of that high. You can imagine the whole countryside just stained with blood. And the walls of the cities just stained with blood. And then Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to reign and he's going to change everything. And there's going to be righteousness that covers the earth. It's a purging of it's a purging of wickedness. Satan will be thrown into a place with chains into the abyss, it says in Revelation. And Christ will rule and reign. And you and I, as we come back with the Lord, are going to rule and reign with him. Church, this is reality. And I pray tonight our hearts are stirred. Our hearts realize, you know what? Time is short. And there's no time to waste. I think in our culture, media takes so much of our time and just entertainment and just events and things suck up our time. And Christ isn't the center. And it's so easy to be apathetic. So easy to get comfortable. So easy to be comfortable just in church, you know.
and really not pursuing the Lord. I mean, we get so much Bible study and worship and fellowship that we just think everything's cool because we have those things. But we know what James says. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And what does he say? He says that not to be a hearer of the word, but a doer. We need to be doers, church. We need to be doers of the word. We need to let the word sink in deep. And we need to let it affect our life. Those who practice lawlessness are going to be separated. Those who live their lives in sin, there's going to be those who think they're wheat, but they're tares. God's going to separate it. Jesus said very clearly, there'll be many that will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. We need to make our calling and election sure. We need to do that by seeking the Lord, by examining our hearts, by being real before God, who sees everything, and just loving Jesus Christ. There's no greater joy than just being in love with the Lord. Tonight, we have access to the presence of God, to the throne of God, to the person of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's ours. You don't need to earn it. You can't do anything to get it. It's yours. We need to take it. We need to take it. And we need to come before God, and we need to let Him search our heart. We need to do that every day. We need to let the Lord minister to our lives and really do that work that only He can do in our lives.